Brother Rick will serve us on Abraham's covenant, Sarah, in reference to his wife, Sarah.
Thank you, Brother Laddie and brethren. We'd like to thank the Heavenly Father for these opportunities set before us. It's certainly a rich weekend to be able to spend this much time delving into a singular subject and really fleshing it out in our minds, and we trust that this session will help with that. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Oakland County, with whom we meet as well. Tight schedule, so we'll move quickly. In Galatians, the fourth chapter, of which you're familiar, verses 21 to 31, this gives us the authority to consider Abraham's wife Sarah as a covenant. This, Paul tells us, plain and clear. She is not named in that book, if you looked in your Strong's Concordance, but she is referred to as the mother of Isaac, the wife of Abraham, and being the free woman wife, as contrasted with Hagar, who was the servant. Sarah is also likened unto the Jerusalem that is above, the new Jerusalem, and she's intimated to be like a mountain, but the mountain's not named here, but it's Mount Zion. And Paul, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he talks about that Mount Zion that we approach unto. These are references to the spiritual phase of the kingdom of God and His Christ, of which there are two phases. Sarah refers to the heavenly phase. Now, with this all, we would like to make an observation here in Galatians, the fourth chapter, and particularly it is in verse 26. It tells us there that this Jerusalem, which is above, that's free, reference to the Sarah covenant in this sense here, which is the mother of us all in the King James, but in the Sinaitic and in the Vatican 1209 manuscripts, that word all is spurious. It's not found. So what is it saying? She is the mother of us, and who's writing but our Christian brother, the Apostle Paul. Sarah is the mother for the Christian. As contrasted, she is not the mother for Israel here after the flesh, nor is she the mother for the world of mankind in the future under a different covenant that's not mentioned in this book of Galatians. Now, we would also like to note here that she is the mother of the Isaac seed. And that Isaac seed, we're told clearly in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 16, it is Christ anointed. And in the 29th chapter, it tells us in the 29th verse of the third chapter, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This then would also include the church, the body, as part of the Isaac seed. And just to further flesh that out, in the fourth chapter, verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So it's very clear. So we're going to talk about Isaac as well as about Sarah. But let me move forward a little bit further. Sarah was the first or the original wife. That would mean that she's the original covenant. We believe that if we say the Sarah covenant, we mean the Abrahamic covenant. We do think the two are inseparably linked in this way, and that is unique. She is the original covenant. Abraham is the original covenant. Brother Russell elaborates on this in a number of places. This is the covenant that holds out the hope to bless the church and through Christ and the church, all of mankind. That's why it's the original covenant. We'll talk more on that. In Galatians, the third chapter, in verses 15, we read that, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man can disannul or add thereunto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, that is Christ. This singularity of the seed tells us that the Abrahamic promise or covenant was to produce one promised seed, and to that seed therein lied all the hope. It tells us as well in Romans 9. Let's take a look there. Romans 9, verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So we think what Paul states here in Romans is what he elaborated on in Galatians. And the point is that there's a singular seed pictured in Isaac that was to come through the Sarah covenant, which inherits the promised blessings outlined in the Abrahamic covenant, and it is through this promised seed that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Sarah was barren. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, verse 27, that's what we read about there. She was barren, and we also know from the life of Abraham and Sarah that she did not have a child for quite some time. And we also know then that they came up with the thought to have Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, have a son for Abraham in her stead. That produced Ishmael. That was the woman who was the servant, and that would then make her child a servant child. But through the work of the Holy Spirit, we know that Sarah then conceived late in life when it was almost beyond credibility. It was a miracle of the Holy Spirit, and Isaac was born. Well, we've learned that from the giving of the Abrahamic covenant in 2485 B.C. down to the time when that Isaac seed started to come forth with the head in Jesus Christ at 29 A.D., is over 2,000 years elapsed of the barrenness of that Sarah covenant. Sarah's name itself means princess, and from her would come the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. Sarah was full of faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:11. So then, as a covenant, the Sarah covenant can be referred to as a faith covenant. This relates to it being a grace covenant. Now turn with me to Romans 4, verse 13. Romans 4, 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law covenant, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law covenant be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be, here's our phrase, by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, what we're reading here is that if this promise to bless all the families of the earth came through the law covenant that the natural seed of Abraham were under, then they would have earned it. And Paul's point is they didn't earn it because they didn't keep that covenant properly. But the ones who have faith, these are the ones who will receive that promise, and he says, because it's by grace. So when we talk of the Sarah covenant, we can call it the Abrahamic covenant, because she was the original wife. We can call it a faith covenant. She was a mother and full of faith, and we also read here that faith is related to grace, so we can call it a grace covenant. It's the same as Abrahamic covenant. It is the because it's the original covenant. It could be a faith covenant and call it a grace covenant. Okay. Now, Sarah was beautiful. In Genesis 12:11, that was already brought to our attention earlier, she was beautiful. And what I like to think about in that is a covenant. She's the beautiful covenant because it's the covenant which has the blessing for all mankind. The promised seed, and through the promised seed, all the families of the earth. And another beautiful aspect in this is the way the Lord has worked it out. He will not violate any one of his intelligent creatures' free moral agency. He does not violate anyone's free moral agency to work out this blessing. Sarah is also known as the covenant of, what's the one I haven't mentioned? Sacrifice. The Sarah covenant is also known as the covenant of sacrifice. And we pick up that phrase in Psalm 50, verse 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made with me a covenant of sacrifice." But how do we link it to Sarah? And the way we link it is through the offspring, Isaac. And what was Isaac and sacrifice? Well, one of the most glorious Bible lessons we have. It was Sarah's only son, Isaac, that promised seed. After they'd waited so long, the miracle child came through the work of the Holy Spirit, and at 25 years of age, he allowed himself to be laid upon the altar, probably bound, laid upon the very stacks and cords of wood that he'd carried up to Mount Moriah under the instruction of his father Abraham. And as father Abraham was willing to plunge the knife into his son to offer that sacrifice in harmony with what he saw to be the Lord's leading, we see that beautiful picture outlined for us of the Heavenly Father offering up his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as our ransom price on behalf of the world. But the Lord provided a ram in the thicket. He took the intention for the deed. And Abraham got to take that same knife and cut those ropes loose off the Isaac and bring them up off that altar. And so we're told in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that as Isaac came up, it's a picture of Jesus being brought back from the dead. It's a picture of the resurrection of our Lord Christ Jesus. So what do we see here? We see the covenant of sacrifice linked to Sarah through the willing sacrifice of her son Isaac, that Isaac seed, of which we then see that we're a part of in following in our Master's footsteps. Isaac has a thought of laughter. And you know, laughter we think of as being joyous. And Jesus, as the head of this Isaac seed, why could he endure the shame of the cross? Because of the joy set before him. We learn that from Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 2. But there's also joy in knowing that through this Abrahamic covenant, all the families of earth will be blessed. And I think that's probably one of the leading reasons why we're all gathered here as part of this antitypical Isaac. That we, too, find joy, not just in our relationship to the Heavenly Father through the ransom price that Jesus has secured for us, an atonement with Him for ourselves, which has brought us great joy, but that we have a joy and a hope for all the world of mankind, that they will be blessed in that, as that Abrahamic promise has outlined for us. And that's why there's nothing better than the truth. Nothing better than the truth. We also have talked about Isaac as a miracle child because it took the power of the Holy Spirit to work in Sarah's barren womb in order for her to have this child. And so, what about the Christ? What's the word in Christ mean but anointed? And anointed with what? The Holy Spirit. So as we come into Christ, we too are miracles of the Holy Spirit as new creatures. Now, we talk about Isaac as the Christ from Galatians properly, and it would be as Jesus the head, because he always has preeminence in any picture in the Bible where the church is associated with him. He is the head, and we would be the Isaac body, as it were. Now, that reminds us of our Tabernacle Shadows lessons about the high priest Aaron. If Aaron alone is mentioned in the setting, and yet there are two animal sacrifices, let's take the Leviticus 16 of the Day of Atonement, we have a bullock for a sin offering, which would picture Jesus, which is superior to the Lord's goat, which is offered, which pictures the church, an inferior offering. But there was the one high priest who offered it, Aaron. The under priests aren't mentioned there. So we see there that it's the collective Aaron, head and body. But let's take Leviticus 8, and you have Aaron, and you have his sons there in the chapter on the consecration of the priesthood. And there's one sin offering that Aaron and his sons, the under priests, both lay their hands on, as it were. Well, Aaron then pictures Jesus alone, and the under priests picture the church. And the one animal they laid their hands on shows the unity of their sacrifice. So, Isaac, when he's mentioned alone in Galatians, for an example, it's the Christ, head and body. But we have another picture, don't we? Is that when Sarah had died, Isaac took Rebekah to wife. And what a beautiful chapter Genesis 24 is about the call of Rebekah to be the bride of Isaac. That, we see then, is Isaac is Jesus, the bridegroom, and Rebekah is his beautiful bride, the church. And then they become united in their marriage. See how wonderful it all flows together, what the Lord has given us. When Sarah died, this is after you will have to look for yourself how the chapters arrange it, Genesis 23, 24, 25. But Brother Russell makes a very clear point that he says he thinks that Rebekah had been called for prior to the death of Sarah, even though you might not read it that way, the way the chapters line up. He called, Abraham sent out Eliezer to call for Rebekah. But by the time the marriage takes place at the end of chapter 24, we believe that Sarah has died. So what we think this shows is that the Sarah covenant is for the calling and selection of the Christ, head and body. And at the time that the church is completed, that then Sarah, as a covenant, is no longer open. It's like the shutting of the door in Matthew 25. The shutting of the door, the wise virgins have gone into the marriage. No one else could enter in because now that covenant has served its purpose in providing the promised seed. Sarah dies in that sense. But the covenant relationship that the church is under with the Heavenly Father will continue forever. That's true. But no one else is able to enter into this. And then in Genesis 25, we read after Sarah's death, after this marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, then Abraham marries what turns out to be, as it were, that we call it a third wife for convenience. It was Keturah, and he had sons through her. But the point is that we want to bring out is that after the completion of the church, after the marriage of the Lamb and the Lamb's wife, that's the time that then a new covenant arrangement known as Keturah would go start to be mediated for the world of mankind. And that pictures her other offspring. And we don't want to go any further that way. Genesis 25:3, that we want to read together, makes a very clear point. Genesis 25:3. I'm trying to remember to speak a little more softly when I approach this mic after shouting from standing back from it. Let's see. It's not Genesis 25, verse 3. What I really want is a little further down. It's verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Important point. Abraham gave all that he had unto the son Isaac. Isaac was a promised seed. He inherited all of the blessing. He inherited all of the promise. What is this picture? This pictures to us that it is only through the Christ that the rest of the families of the earth will receive their blessing. Because Isaac inherited it all. And that is the Christ. And we really believe that's the lessons of Galatians 2, is that without the Christ, the families of earth cannot receive their blessing. So here, if Isaac receives everything, and then he is the one in charge of distributing the blessings. Now, it's been brought out already, but we want to say that Sarah, or the Abrahamic covenant, had no mediator. God promised it, and he ratified it with his oath. This has already been elaborated on for us from Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 18, and in fact, we're going to look more at that tomorrow, Lord willing. But suffice it to say that the old law covenant through Moses had a mediator. It was Moses. The new law covenant will have a mediator. It will be the antitypical Moses, the Christ, head and body. So, very clearly, brethren, very clearly, the law and the new law covenant are additions to the original Abrahamic covenant because they are mediated covenants. And the Abrahamic covenant is not mediated. So you cannot say the same covenant is mediated and not mediated. That doesn't make any sense. So what's the point? The new law covenant replaces that old law covenant. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, we find out the old law covenant, its mediator wasn't sufficient in Moses. The animal sacrifices weren't sufficient because they were only typical and the people were imperfect. They couldn't keep it. The law was great. God did his part. But these are three failures to it. So it had to be replaced with a new covenant arrangement that would, one, have a better mediator in the Christ that could actually remove sin, founded and sealed on better sacrifices, and that is the merit of Christ Jesus and that passing through his church to seal that new covenant in the future for mankind. And it's got to have better people under it. Yes. The world of mankind will be able to walk up that highway of holiness and actually be perfect, be just, not just justified. They will actually be able to be just. So they will then be able to keep that law. So these are mediations. But the Sarah covenant has not a mediator. Jesus, as the head, was the first one under that Sarah covenant. Would you agree with me about that? That Jesus is under that Sarah covenant. Did he need a mediator? No, he was wholly harmless, separate from sinners, undefiled. We don't have a mediator because we don't need one. What do we need? We need an advocate, exactly. We need one to represent us before the Father because we can't go on our own merit. We need merit. We need Jesus' merit. But he advocates for us because we're part of his body and he's accepted us as such. Now, there's another point here that we would like to make. There was no blood shed in the making of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised it, and he sealed it with an oath. He did not seal it with blood. That's what Paul's telling us in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. He did not seal it with blood. We go back. Did Jesus need to have blood atonement for him to enter into this covenant? No. He was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Now, did Jesus enter into this covenant of sacrifice, the Sarah covenant? Did he enter into it as a new creature or as the perfect human that he was? And we're going to say he entered into it as a new creature. That perfect humanity that he had was what he was willing to sacrifice. That's what he offered as that covenant of sacrifice. That was where the ransom price lay. It was his perfect humanity, and that's what he laid down at Calvary. What he gained life by was as a new creature to the spirit plane. That perfect human life, he still retained the right to that, but only for the sake of paying it out on behalf of Father Adam in the future. So he had sacrificed that. But he had not forfeited it to sin. He had willingly laid it down. So we see how it works for our master, our forerunner. How can that work for his body? Well, we read in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, let me give you the verse, Hebrews 7, and verse 22, that Jesus is made a surety of a better covenant. That's the new covenant. Jesus is made a surety In other words, Jesus, by providing the ransom price at Calvary, has guaranteed legally that he can satisfy God's justice, and according with God's plans, he can purchase Adam and the whole human family. And there will be, this is a guarantee, a surety, that there will be a new covenant arrangement in the future for Adam and the human family, which will bring them restitution rights. Not only for the human family, but their domain that had been given to Adam that he lost as well, the earthly home. Now, if we didn't consecrate to follow in Jesus' footsteps, if we weren't called or privileged to follow in his footsteps, where would we be? We'd be under that new covenant arrangement in the future with the rest of Adam's family, because we're Adam's kids. Okay. Jesus could have sealed with his blood that new covenant at the first advent after Calvary. After he provided the price, he could have sealed that new covenant. It could have gone into effect. But it wasn't God's plan, because there wouldn't have been a church. He wouldn't have had a body. He wouldn't have had the fullness of this mediator. He wouldn't have had a group of 144,000 that could say that we were developed during the permission of evil through the Holy Spirit, and we have kept laws, God's, in our hearts and minds and to the best of our abilities in our flesh, and we can sympathize and we can work with you in helping to walk up your highway of holiness in the future. All that would be lost. All that would be lost. But instead, the Heavenly Father devised his plan that Jesus would be the head of a body. He'd be the head of this mediator. He would be the high priest amongst under priests, who would be able to sympathize with mankind to help them walk successfully up that highway of holiness in the future. So how was Jesus developed to be that sympathetic high priest? But by the things which he suffered, by laying his life down in sacrifice. Now, if he's to have a body to cooperate with him, a group of 144,000, shouldn't we need the same experience as he did? Why, of course. The servant's not above his master. The Lord himself told us that. So to have these same type of experiences, sacrificing our little all, to be counted in as part of Jesus' sacrifice, filling up those afflictions which were left behind, Colossians 1:24. How could we enter into that with our imperfect humanity? Jesus had perfect humanity to sacrifice. We don't. Well, the Heavenly Father is just, and yet he's the justifier. He has an arrangement that he had devised that we, by faith, could look forward to a time of those restitution blessings for Adam and the human family far off in the future, when Jesus will pay out in the future that ransom price for Adam and redeem them and bring them up to restitution. By faith, we accept that and believe that that would happen in the future, and we would be part of that. But instead, because we were willing and we desire to walk in the Master's footsteps, to be his disciples and to sacrifice with him, the Heavenly Father and Jesus, based on those consecration concepts, are willing to impute to us the merit of Christ's ransom price now. They're loaned or borrowed against, is the phrase used. And we are reckoned justified. We aren't actually justified. We're reckoned justified. What does that mean? It means we have a faith-based justification. We still have our fallen flesh. But the Heavenly Father looks beyond that, because he sees us covered with a robe of Christ's merit, hiding all those imperfections. Because he knows in our heart of hearts that if we had our will, we would push a button, we'd have no sins. Because we're out of harmony with sin. We don't want to ever have a failing. And he takes that will as the intention and takes it as if it were the deed. But because he's just and the justifier, he covers that with the imputation of the merit of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus provided at Calvary, yet it won't be paid out for Adam and the family till in the future. Because it's only one human life, right? He has to pay it out once for all in the future. He can't pay it out numerous times. It's paid out once and for all. But by faith, the Lord allows us to receive it. By faith reckoning, it's imputed to us as if we would have it if we lived in the future. But he's given it to us now.
that we could then come into the body of Christ and have Jesus offer our reckoned perfect humanity on that altar of sacrifice. So what did you and I give up when we entered into this covenant? We've given up our right to restitution hopes in the future. We have given up and sacrificed our hope to be part of that restituted human family in the future. That's what we've sacrificed. And by faith, this is our entire relationship even now. And that's our standing with Heavenly Father. So when it says in Luke 22, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. First, it's our justification in the sense that we by faith have looked forward to the time when that new covenant will go into effect in the future, and the blood of Christ will be paid out as that ransom price to fully seal and inaugurate that new covenant in the future. By faith, we look forward to that, and by faith, we've sacrificed that. And by faith, God has made an arrangement that He accounts it as if it's done. But there's a secondary meaning. This is my blood and new covenant shed for you. We now, on this faith justification basis, we now are privileged to lay down our little life and have it accepted by the Heavenly Father as part of Jesus' body, sacrificing even unto death. So that the merit of Jesus passing through His church will then be all collected at this sense to pay out for Adam in the future, after the church has completed her part of that sacrifice. That's the sin offering. That's the sin offering. Do we add merit to the sacrifice? No. But His merit passes through us for the world to receive their blessing of it. You couldn't make up something this beautiful. You couldn't. Wouldn't think of it. But we have it by faith, where we have a simple, simple faith relationship. I think of Paul writing in Galatians, the second chapter, after he had this, he's recording this standoff he had with Peter, and he undoubtedly would be shaken by it. Peter was wrong, and Peter later acknowledged this. But in this extreme trial that it must have been, in verse 20, Paul is summarizing this experience, and he's saying what motivated him. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." He's not talking about the ransom for all here. He's talking about His personal relationship of what the merit of that ransom sacrifice meant for Him. He gave His life for me. How could I not stand up for the truth, even though it's Peter? They've got to be told. The Galatians have to be delivered from this concept of coming under the law to come to Christ. You come by faith in the merit of Jesus alone. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy 2, where Paul does talk so wonderfully about the ransom for all. Verse 3 and 4. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, one, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, second. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." That ransom for all is going to get all men saved out of Adamic death. That's the Abrahamic promise, the second portion of it. What portion is that? All the families of the earth will be blessed. Have you come out from Adamic condemnation? Yes, by faith you have. Why? We've had the imputation of that merit that's going to go for Adam in the future. We've received it in advance, all by faith. It's been reckoned. But what does it tell us? It tells us they are all to come to a knowledge of the truth. We've come to the knowledge of the truth now, haven't we? Yes.
First we've been saved from Adamic death. Now we've come to the knowledge of the truth. So the world of mankind, when Jesus' bride is complete, together they as the mediator pay out the ransom price for Adam. The human family comes forth from the grave. Then the mediator educates them on the knowledge of the truth. This verse will then be fulfilled in that way. One God, one mediator between men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is the mediator of all men here. Do you notice that? He's a ransom for all. He's a ransom for us too. Yes, just as we've explained. But he's not our mediator. And this verse doesn't make it that he's a mediator of all. He's a mediator for the world of mankind. And we will be privileged to share as those body members under our Lord and Head to mediate that new covenant for all the families of the earth in the future. But we're told here, though, that Jesus has the right to be that mediator because it's based on the fact that he provided the ransom price. And we've already talked about how we have our share in that and how that merit of that ransom sacrifice passes through us, that we might have the developing experiences now to be developed to share with Jesus in that mediation work. But read these verses carefully, because quite often there's more added to the verse than what it requires. We know we're on a very tight time schedule, so we're not going to go over, which is unfortunately a habit I generally have, so we're going to really restrain ourselves. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant being unconditional. Yet, when we talk about it as being Sarah, we say, well, wait a minute, we've made a covenant of sacrifice. Isn't that a condition? And I think that's a good question. The unconditional aspect of the Abrahamic promise was that God said he will find the promised seed and he will bless all the families of earth. That's the two parts, but it's all through the one seed. Whether you and I will be part of that promised seed, that's the condition. Will we enter into and live up to the expectations and the conditions of our consecration vows? There will be the promised seed. God promised that. Whether we'll be part of it, that's the condition. May the Lord have his blessing. Loving Heavenly Father, we do humbly come into thy presence, thanking thee, Father, for the thoughts that have been stirred up this day on thy great covenants, thou God of covenants. We pray and ask now that thy Spirit would abide in our breaking of bread together and of our conversation of the spiritual bread. Let it be nourishing, edifying, and uplifting. To this end, we praise thee and thank thee. Lead the remainder of this day in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name.